12th chapter of Matthew.
Now, we told you at the start of this series that we were going to try to bring you those portions of the Word that seem to be addressed directly to Christians or those who claim to be, and that we were going to present the Word without too much in the way of comment. But there is a section here that we can't exactly do that, and I don't feel that we should skip over it at all. I think that we should note it. There is a verse or two of Scripture here that a lot of people seem to misunderstand, and even the commentaries are rather vague on it. We're going to come to that this morning, the Lord willing.
The snow doesn't come down too hard.
You keep praying now. Maybe the Lord will hold that snow up and keep my patience and so forth. Now, the first portion of this chapter has to do with something Joe was talking about in Sunday school class this morning. Judging. What exactly is sin? Jesus and his disciples, followers, were being criticized rather heavily for some of the simple things they had done, like plucking the grains of wheat as they passed through the field on a Sabbath day, which would have been permitted any other time, but it was considered labor at this time. They took them to task rather severely for that, and Jesus had some answers. We're going to slide along. I want to call it to your attention, though, so that we build up to a point and we can understand. I want you familiar with the context. He had healed, or he was going to heal a man on the Sabbath day, and he was questioned beforehand. A little trap was laid, and they hoped to catch him in it. And that very famous verse, you know, if you have a sheep and it falls in a pit, why, you're going to lift it out, even if it is a Sabbath day, and then you'll apologize to God later for it. The question of necessity. Our methods of judging one another and those around us are quite an error sometimes. Now, I would call your attention to verse 18, speaking of a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ directly. I'm going to read that. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And he goes on and has some more to say. I call that verse to your attention so that you'll be conscious of one thing here. Jesus is pointing out the fact that this scripture is being fulfilled exactly. He isn't taking the credit for the works that are being done himself. For instance, the one verse we were stressing this morning said, in John, and maybe I ought to go back and refer to that just to acquaint you with it and what I got out of it this morning, that I think maybe we skipped over verse 16 in John 15, and that last phrase, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father, first person of the Godhead, in my name, the second person, and he, and I like to think that the he is the Spirit, may give it you, because it's referring to the fruits, and they are the fruits of the Spirit. And the gifts are exercised within us by the Spirit of God. Now keep this in mind. Jesus has said over and over in a number of places, these aren't his works, they're the works of the Father. And we need to recognize the Spirit of God moving in Jesus and in us as individuals is a motivating force that brings forth the visible evidence of God's working. All right. So, it's the power of God in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. So keep that in your mind. Now, verse 22. They brought a man who was blind and dumb, couldn't see and couldn't speak. And Jesus healed him. And this particular work, the work of the Father, in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit, was called the work of the devil. They were looking hard for some way to condemn our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to pick up with verse 25. We've had enough introduction. You get the context. You get the idea of what's going on. The Pharisees have had their little conversation. They have attributed the work quite bluntly, quite forcefully, quite plainly to Satan. Keep that in mind. Now Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom that's divided against itself will be brought to desolation. And every city or house or family divided against itself can't stand. The question of union. And the individual who hates himself, who's going to fight with himself, who's going to condemn himself, is going to have problems in this life. Now, this brings a question. Can Satan cast out Satan? It's a question. He doesn't even attempt to answer it, really. But he asks another question. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how can his kingdom stand? He says, now, if I, by Satan, have cast out devils, then there are some of you who have performed this rite of exorcism, who have performed similar things, and if you have done the same thing as I have done it, then who does the work belong to? Now, Jesus is acknowledging the performance of this. He's taking for granted that it is the work of God. And the question has to be obvious. Satan isn't going to cast out Satan. Plain, ordinary common sense tells you that. We'd just be working or weakening his own works. And if Satan is being cast out by others, then he must be, in his demons, then he must be cast out by the power of God. Now, if you accept that logic, then you must go to those who are casting out in the name of God and let them judge the works, your works and their works. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and underline that, then the kingdom of God is here among you. Now that brings up a rather touchy question. Well, we'll go a little further. Jesus has more to say about it in verse 29. Now, if you want to rob a house, and the man of the house is there, you better be careful. You better get in, bind him up, tie him up, immobilize him, so that you can rob. If you don't, you're going to find yourself in trouble. All right. And then he says, I've got something that I want to say to you, and you better understand it. You stand out there, and you call this the work of the devil. The implication is, flatly stated here, you're against me. And if you're against me, if you're not for me, and you can say it in a number of ways, if you're not with me, then you are against me. Now, elsewhere, there's a very similar verse that says, if they're not against us, they are for us. It may be the same group of people performing miracles that the disciples had come to them and questioned. There are some people over there casting out devils. And yet they don't do it in your name. Now, you ought to make them stop that. And Jesus had told them at that stage, if they are performing the works of God, if they aren't against me, then they are for me. You put these two verses together, and they say something rather plainly. You're either for or against not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but God the Father, and the miracles of the Spirit of God. Now, there would be some today who would grab that last phrase I made and say, well, now, wait a minute. We don't see miracles today. Well, there's some question about that. First of all, the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner, to me, is always a miracle. There's no way to deny it. And I won't deny miracles. Maybe they're not quite as common, and we're not defining them the way some people would define them. But the Spirit of God is performing miracles. He performed a miracle in my life. It took a miracle. There's a song that says that, and says it quite well. All right. So, those of you who are not with me in this matter are against me. And if you don't gather with me, you scatter abroad. There can't be any separate way. Now, something I want to caution you about. In the context, and in the light of some of the things that we have stressed, and these are Jesus' words about the way he'd stand today. I can forgive all kinds of sin except the cursing and the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. You can take my name in vain. You can take the Father's name in vain. And it can be forgiven you. But be careful what you do with the name of the Holy Spirit. It can't be forgiven. Not in this world, nor in the world to come. Now, I would point out a couple of things to you. I've heard men take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. I have heard men take the name of God in vain. And I have never heard anybody say anything that they thought was taking the name of the Holy Spirit in vain. But I believe I have heard it. And I have seen the results of it. The man who looks around and sees the work of God as manifested by the Spirit of God in this world that we live in and says it is the works of the devil is taking the glory from God and is denying the very power of God as it is expressed by the Spirit of God. There are people who would claim many things that are done today as being the works of Satan. Now, I have to pause here and digress slightly so you will understand. We must acknowledge and recognize the fact that for pretty near anything that God has in this world, Satan has an imitation. And we must be discerning. But we're also cautioned over and over again to be very careful about our judging. If we're going to judge, we better know what we're judging about. You're better off to be a little bit patient and see the end result before you condemn something. And there are things in this world today that, to the run-of-mill Christianity, bear some examination. But be careful in how you judge and what you condemn. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I have performed a miracle by the Spirit of God. He He's not claiming the work for himself. The casting out was done by the Spirit of God. This work is being taken by these individuals and being attributed to Satan. There are people today who do much the same thing. They are brought to the extreme point of conviction. And they say, no, if there's a God, this isn't God's work. God wouldn't upset me about my sin this way. He's kind and he's gentle and he wouldn't condemn any individual to hell. He wouldn't permit anyone to go to hell. Well, now, wait a minute. This can't be of God. It must be of Satan. He's getting me all upset. He's going to lead me astray. If I live right, I'll be off. That's going contrary to what the Spirit of God says. When God looks down and says, you are a sinner, and the Spirit speaks that plainly in your heart, through the written word, a tract, the Bible, the preached word, whether it's from behind a pulpit or over the radio or wherever, and that conviction hits you and you hear it plainly and you know it, God speaking, I tell you, there is no good thing in you. You are a sinner. The only way is the blood of Christ. And you decline to acknowledge that. And you say, hey, that can't be of God. Why, God wouldn't call me a sinner. No, I'm a good fellow. I don't drink, I don't smoke, and some of the things that Joe pointed out, I don't dance, and I'm all right. That's not the means. And if you want to take and silence the voice of the Spirit of God, you have the power to do so. Now, we talked this morning again in John, in that very same verse, about choosing. God has chosen us as his children before the foundation of the earth. Now, sometimes we don't go far enough with that. God has a very definite basis for choosing. Now, listen to me carefully and don't accuse me of saying something I'm not going to say. Before God ever formed the foundation, he knows the footsteps of every individual till the end of history as we know it. And he knows which individuals will respond to the Spirit of God. There is a verse that says, many are called, and the call goes out all over the earth. The Spirit of God calls many individuals and comes to the heart of many individuals and convicts many individuals and shows many individuals the pathway of salvation. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't choose any of us by our merits. But he knows which ones will yield to the Spirit and accept the call. And he chooses them. But they're chosen before they ever made the decision. He knows. And he knows which of those will refuse the call and put the work of the Spirit of God at naught. And that is the sin that we are talking about. And those individuals who can see the handiwork of God, whether it is in the salvation of a drunkard and skid row, or the salvation of a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, and they deny it, and they won't let the self-same thing come into their own hearts, and any of the other things that we call a miracle, a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And we're going to get into that later, and I know there's going to be some disagreement, but I beg you to keep your hearts open and to listen. Don't belittle the work of the Spirit of God in the life of any individual. Don't put it at naught. That's what these individuals are doing. They're looking at the most holy thing that ever visited this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit moving in him and through him and by him. And they're saying it's the work of Satan. Be careful how you judge the works that you see and that you hear. Be very careful. Be very careful. All right. That's the sum and substance of what he had to say here. Now, You can look at a tree. And some of you are real expert. You can look out there and say, hey, those apple trees are thus and so kind. And in this area and in this climate, Lord, stop the snow so I might get long-winded. I told you I was going to pee. You can say, well, this particular variety is either good here or it's bad here. It will grow and bring forth fruit or it won't. And he says, put the good tree in the earth to bring forth good fruit. Don't waste your time with a bad tree. Now you look and you see the works and you judge the fruit. You are to judge. And then he used some very strong language. Oh, you generation of vipers. You sons of snakes. And today we'd probably use another word. We'd refer to dogs. And you say that's cursing. Well, call it what you want. Jesus looked at them and said, hey, you're a generation of snakes. You're descended from snakes. That's pretty strong. He wasn't always the gentle preacher. But remember, he was just talking to those who attributed the works of God to the works of Satan. And only strong language can apply. And if they had done this, then they were literally what he claimed them to be. Elsewhere, he says, you go to your father, the devil. And the symbol of the devil in the Garden of Eden was the serpent. And so they're children of Satan, they're children of snakes. And he's calling it very plainly. And we need to call sinners sinners just as they are. And sinners are children of the devil until such time as they are adopted and taken into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is a division. You are one or the other, and every other individual in this world is one or the other. You can't be in between or a cross breed. You are one or the other. And Jesus is making the distinction very plain here. And these people knew what he was talking about. Your generation of snakes. You're evil. How can you say good things? Why, your words show the abundance of your heart. What you have to say shows what's in your heart. Again, you're attributing the works of the Spirit of God to Satan. That shows what's in your heart. If you can't see and recognize God, then there must be something in the way that should be removed. Now, the contrast is that the good man, the child of God, will bring forth the treasure of his heart. Good things. And again, the evil man, the evil things. And I say to you that every idle, wasted word that you bring forth, and that's what you've been doing, you've been wasting your breath when you attribute the works of God to the works of Satan. You're going to be called accountable for it. Now, by thy words, you'll either be justified or condemned. Your mouth and what comes out of it will sooner or later show truly how your heart is. We're going to have more as the months go by to say about that. Now, I don't think Jesus is meaning that you can take the name of God in vain or the name of Jesus in vain. I don't think any Christian ought to ever do it. And no Christian ought ever to take that particular verse as a license to do so. I heard something that shook me up the other day. I was tuned to a Sacramento news station, as I recall, and I believe it was in the city of Stockton. They were talking about a crackdown on panhandlers and drunks in a certain area of town, and they interviewed a drunk on a park bench. Did any of you see that? Well, in a short 2 or 3 minute interview, this particular man took the name of God very plainly in vain. And I don't know, I shrivel up when I hear that. And they permitted that on TV. There was a time not long ago that they would have censored it, cut it out, but today, no. And I'm getting to the stage where I'm thinking I'd just as well dispose of my TV. There was a time when you could choose what you were going to look at, but it doesn't seem to be possible anymore. You turn your TV on, and anywhere you turn it, you're going to see those things that would offend the Christian. And I'll tell you something. What you take into your heart and mind through your eyes and your ears is what's going to eventually come out of your mouth. I don't think a Christian ought to sit still anywhere when the name of God or the name of Christ is taken in vain. I think they ought to call a person on it. It takes a little bit of courage, but I believe the Christian has the right to do so. That particular individual who takes the name of your Lord and Savior in vain would be highly offended if you took the name of his mother in vain. And my God, my Savior, is much more to me than my mother ever meant, and I'm not taking anything away from my mother. Think about it. Now, the Pharisees, after all of this, were highly insulted, and they had a good deal of conversation among themselves, and they come around and says, well, now look, we want a sign from you. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any sign. And then he referred to history. And he could do the same thing today. Now, I've said this once before here, and I'm going to say it again. I may say it just a little bit differently than I said it the last time. But you know, the word history is made up of two words. And I believe that two words belong together. His story. And the S's overlap. That's history. And I believe that it's wise for the Christian to study history. The Bible is a history book. It tells the whole story of mankind through Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end, as we know it. And if you were a student of history, you would find that there is a consistency in the actions of mankind. The consistency is man's own inconsistency. You can't predict what man's going to do. And yet you can. You know that mankind by himself is always going to fail. And that nations and empires grow and fade. And that God, through all of history, his story, has worked very much in the same manner in his dealings with men. Now, some of you would point out that there are various epochs, dispensations, where God seemed to act differently with mankind, but that's not so. He manifests his way of working slightly different in these various dispensations, but there has always been the necessity of faith in God's word, right from the Garden of Eden, and right to the very last judgment in the book of Revelation. It's always a dependence upon what God has said. And God has never changed. When God laid the limited amount of word down in the Garden of Eden and said, this is it, his acceptance of Adam and Eve depended upon what those two people would do with his word. And when the last generation of mankind is judged at the end of the millennium, it will be on the basis of what they do with God's word. And you and I will be judged upon the basis of what we do with God's word. And that is the sole basis of judgment. There is nothing else to consider. Everything comes down to that. Now, he names some historical events and places and people. And today he would do the same thing. If he were to come into the large modern church today and stand behind the pulpit He would look down and say, oh, you generation of vipers. You want a sign, and I'm not going to give it to you. I would point you backwards to the cross and the people around it. And the judgments of God will be more merciful upon those people because at that stage they were partially ignorant. They didn't know. They didn't have all of the grace that you have. And God, if he were any respecter of persons and judged on a merit basis other than the blood of Christ, he would say that this generation today must be judged much more harshly than the generation of the cross, because we have much more to work from and a much clearer picture, and we have the indwelling Spirit of God to lead and guide and direct us individually. Now, he says, you're righteous people. I've got something to say to you. You've turned over a new leaf. You try to live good, and I'm not condemning the goodness of your life. Why, you observe the law, and you think that will get you into heaven. Some of you have reformed, and you try to live well. Well, you might have cleaned your house a little bit, and you've driven this unclean spirit out, but there's a law that seems to work. The spirit goes out and he wanders around, and he can't find any place to go but back home. And he comes back and he finds that void that has been there unfilled. And so he comes back in and he brings seven more like himself. And your condition after the end of your self-reformation will be much worse than it was in the beginning. Now today, we apply scientific names, and when a person has a psychosis and they are treated, the treatment usually revolves around removing the cause of the psychosis. In the day of the Bible, they expressed it as casting out demons. And psychiatrists today try to get down to the root cause of what they call a psychosis and get it out. But if there isn't something that comes in and fills that space, and the individual is turned out on their own, quite often their condition a little later will be much worse than it was before treatment. And in the life of the individual, all individuals without Christ are somewhat psychotic. And they try to live differently and turn over a new leaf. They listen to the convicting call of the Spirit and try to do it on their own. And they clean house and turn over a new leaf. There is a void. This is the thing that's wrong with self-reformation, with doing unto others as being the rule of your life and being sufficient. There is a vacancy in your heart. You may be able to live up to it for a little while, but there's something missing. And unless you take Christ in, unless he fills that place and fills it completely, you are open to the repeated, increasing attacks of Satan. Now, he says this generation is going to be judged. And he says it today. This generation is going to be judged. Your good deeds, yourself, your house cleaning of your own soul is only going to get you into trouble. It's not going to work. You have a vacancy that needs to be filled by the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, about that time, some of his family were outside, and apparently it was a pretty good crowd, and words relayed to him that some of your family's out there, they want to talk to you. And some have misunderstood this, but I think any true Christian can understand it very plainly. Jesus looked down, and in his position as teacher and instructor and Savior, he said, who is my family? Who truly is my family? These right here who have received me, accepted me, believed upon me.
They're my brothers, sisters, mother, and father. The ties of the blood of the cross will draw you closer than any blood tie you can have with any human being. Christians ought to be so close, so very close, that every joy, every pain is shared and felt among the brethren. Now, we get a little careless sometimes. Somebody says, I've got a hangnail, it hurts, will you pray for it? We kind of laugh and say, well, what's a hangnail? You know. Or somebody says, a friend hurt me, and I'm trying to get over the anger, the frustration in my own heart. And you say, well, that's a minor thing. People always saying things about Christians, you ought to be able to take it. No. You ought to understand and feel the same as a Christian feels and bear the burden. And when a Christian comes in and says, hey, the Lord did something wonderful for me, and they're bubbling and full of joy, you don't do the little bit, well, what's that? It's nothing unique, you know. Why, once upon a time, something like that happened to me. No, you should share in that joy. It should make you happy to see your brother or sister blessed by God. You know, when God chooses to bless one member in a small group like this, it ought to bring joy to every brother or sister in the group. In fact, it ought to bring more than if they had received the blessing themselves. Think about it a little bit. It should make you so happy that you want to sing amen and hallelujah and praise God. And we don't do that, do we? Yes. When somebody says, the Lord answered prayer for me and he did thus and so, and I'm so happy about it. Why, you should feel the Spirit of God happy in your own soul, and you should be bubbling a little bit. Think about it. Whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, and the will of the Father which is in heaven will be found in the Word of God. The same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee this morning. We thank thee for thy word and for the glory that comes from it. We pray that we might understand thy word, that it would never be confusing to us. You have said, Father, that this word should be so simple that a little child can understand it. And if this is what it takes, give us the faith and the acceptance of a little child. Make us as little children. We'll praise thee and thank thee. There is so much here, Father, that we need. Lead and guide and direct us. And we'll give thee the praise and the honor and the glory in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.